Well, open your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 20, please. Verse 21, the apostle has been speaking to the elders at Ephesus, where he has been laboring amongst them for 3 years in a very public way. He calls them to witness to the fact that he has been there, and they have known what kind of man he's been amongst them for the 3 years of ministry. They know something of his faithfulness. They know something of his message, and the thrust of his message he summarizes for us in beginning in verse 20. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." In other words, I didn't pull back, whether it was affliction on my part, or whether it was persecution, or whether it was hardship, whatever it was, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. And then this is the summation of what he had been teaching, of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have begun several weeks ago a series of sermons that I've entitled The Basics of Our Christian Experience. I think we spent 2 or 3 weeks on the subject of free grace. And then so far we have, I think this is the third or fourth message. You'll have to forgive me for my lack of clarity here on this, but I think it's either the third or fourth message on the subject of conversion. The first aspect of conversion is repentance toward God. The second aspect of conversion is faith. And so our text is the that last portion of verse 21 this afternoon, of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this afternoon taking up your word again. And Lord, how we are always so humbled when we come to it, Father, as it is so great, and we feel, oh Father, often as little babies, Lord, when we come to the great truths of your word. And Father, we come even this afternoon to this most basic of truth, faith, of all the things that ought to be clear in our minds and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this subject of faith. And yet, Father, we confess there is so much confusion, even in our own day. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to once again call to mind those things that we have already learned. And we pray that they would be a blessing to us, Father, that we would grow in our faith and in our love and devotion to you. And Father, there may even be some here, undoubtedly there are some here who do not have faith, do not have saving faith. There may be some here who have a knowledge of a number of things that are true and faithful in the Word of God, and yet they are not resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, speak to their hearts today. We pray, cause them to be born again and give them the gift of faith, and help them, Father, to see the glory of Jesus Christ sufficient to save. And we'll give you all praise in his name. Amen. So today we're going to consider that second aspect of conversion, saving faith. It's going to be maybe a little different. It's going to be somewhat maybe more teaching than preaching, and I don't know, maybe who knows, maybe there's not that much difference. Sometimes we'll have to see. I hope that good preaching ought to be teaching, right? So we'll see. Paul says, of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you may be tempted to say, Pastor, I know this stuff. This is Christianity 101. And I would agree with you. That's very true. It's basic. But you must not take the subject lightly, as if you have no interest in these things that I'm going to say. Because we are all called in the Scripture to a proper biblical self-examination. I'm always careful when I talk about that, because I'm not talking about a morbid introspection. And remember, I think a few weeks ago I said that all true self-examination, for instance, when we come to the table of the Lord, must first begin with an outward look to Jesus Christ. But we are called to self-examination, an honest evaluation of our own spiritual state in the light of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 writes to Christians at Corinth, and he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I took a lot of tests when I was in school. I always looked forward to tests that were on the curve, because I always figured I could maybe do just a little better. But that's not the kind of test this is. This is a pass-fail test. You either have faith or you don't have faith. We are sitting here today, and one thing that we all have in common, we are all moving towards eternity. No one in here is going to escape. And everybody in this room is on either one of two paths. Either on the road to heaven in Christ, or on their way to hell. And the wrath of God is heavy on you. There isn't an in-between. You either have faith or you don't have faith. And I wish I could tell you that the professing church today is clear on this very basic matter of faith, but that is just not the case. It seems tragic. It is tragic. So today we're going to consider the subject of saving faith under four headings. I hope this does not appear to be too disjointed. Honestly, I debated whether or not we should maybe do four sermons, a sermon on each one of these topics. But I do want to present this in the context of conversion. So, and also I want you to understand these four headings are not anything novel or anything new or original. The first one is we will discuss the nature of saving faith. We will look at the essential attributes of saving faith. Third, the specific object of saving faith, emphasized and re-emphasized and re-emphasized. And four, the effects and evidences of saving faith. So first consider the nature of saving faith. And I cannot think of a more important subject. The Bible is very clear. You can read in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, that all men and women spiritually died in Adam. The Bible is so clear. And it's equally clear in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, that only those who are joined to Jesus Christ will be saved. So if we were to ask, who are they that are joined to and are saved in Jesus Christ? If we were to ask that question, brethren, the answer is quite simple according to the Bible. It's not complicated. Believers. Believers. It's actually just that simple. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, now that's Jesus, be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Later in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, we read, as Jesus says to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." You see, it's just that simple. And remember how in the book of Acts, chapter 16, I think our brother Dennis quoted this in Sunday school, when Paul and Silas were in jail at Philippi, and the jailer asked in verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" And they answered immediately and clearly in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Honestly, it's that simple. Christians are believers. Believers are saved. And that's always been the truth. It was true in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we read, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." No truth in all the Bible is as basic and as important as that, and it's so clear. Only believers are saved. So the New Testament says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That word faith there is the Greek word pistos. It's the same word translated belief. Faith, belief, pistos. The same Greek word. Sermon over. But there's still another question that we must ask. That's an important question. What is faith? What is it to believe? And sad to say, brothers and sisters, there is a ton of confusion in the church today. I mentioned a few weeks ago on the whole subject of conversion that there was confusion in the church. On the subject of repentance, there's confusion in the church. Well, on this subject of faith, there is a ton of, and you know, the sad part is, even today among some who claim to be confessionally reformed, there's a confusion as to what faith is. The question is too often ignored, and as I thought about that, probably that's not the best way to put it, because there might even be some confusion amongst us. And so I don't think it's so much that the question is ignored, but sometimes I think people may presume they know what the word faith means. And we must not presume. That's very dangerous. And so what does the Bible teach that faith is? And there's a real problem. There's a real problem here because, see, you and I have this predisposition. We have a bias. Because the word faith has come to have many common uses that have, as one writer put it, been established in our minds. Think about it. As a matter of fact, some people think that we need a lot more faith in the city of Portland. Well, we got way too much faith. That's the problem. Everywhere you go, people talking about faith. People have faith in anything and everything. I mean, isn't it true? Every day we hear people talk about faith. For example, there's faith in the economy. Or maybe lack of faith in the economy. Somebody may get some information. Well, the job market is trending up. House sales are going up. Unemployment rate has leveled off. Therefore, I have faith in the economy. Or faith that ignores danger and warning and yet just presses on. Or we have faith in a friend's integrity. Or we even talk about faith in the irrational. I can remember back in 1977, I was working at a As a matter of fact, it was the world's largest independently owned dye shop back in the Detroit area. And in 1977, there were 400 dye makers under one roof. And now remember what happened in the 70s. Some of you younger people won't remember this. But do you remember the gas lines and the gas shortages that came about in the 70s? And Detroit was not listening. And Japan was going to take them to lunch because Japan was making small fuel-efficient cars and Detroit wasn't listening. And in 1977, I was working in a dye shop working on this great big fender die that was as big as our communion table. And I said to the superintendent of the plant, I said, when are we going to get some sense here? When are we going to do something rational and start making some fuel-efficient cars? He said, oh, just have faith. Or there's faith that a sensible conclusion has been reached. In other words, we receive information about particular ideas that are out there, and we draw conclusions about the thing's reliability, and we call it faith. And the sad fact is, many in the church have the idea that that's like saving faith. I heard a man preach one time, not since I have been installed here as pastor, but before I was the pastor here, I heard a man in this pulpit say, saving faith is just like sitting in that chair. Look at the chair. Do you believe it'll hold you? Yeah, I believe it'll hold me. Sit in it. Well, that's what it means to trust Jesus. Do you believe he'll save you? Yeah, well, then he'll save you. None of that's saving faith. Let me give you a brief biblical definition of saving faith. I want to it's brief, but I want to try to break it down in its components. First, faith is a grace. That means it's a gift of God. And this gift of God is given to spiritually dead sinners who have been caused to be born again. Faith doesn't precede the new birth. It's the result of the new birth. It's a gift of God's grace to spiritually dead sinners who have been caused to be born again. So faith is a grace whereby we believe God's word in general. That's the first half of this definition. Faith is a grace whereby we believe God's word in general. Our confession puts it this way. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself. I heard someone say one time in this church, a lady that was here many years ago, she told me that she was a Christian, but she didn't believe in the devil. And she told me she was a Christian, but she really didn't believe in hell. I don't think you can be a Christian and have that kind of faith. Not according to our confession, which I believe is biblical. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God for the authority of God himself. So here it is. Let me give you the definition now in its total. Faith is a grace whereby we believe God's word in general and especially the doctrine of salvation by Christ and do receive Jesus Christ and rest upon him alone for grace here and now and glory hereafter. Therefore, this faith is first manifest by a confident resting upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary for salvation from the effects and condemnation of sin. So please follow me. We're talking about the nature of saving faith. And from what I've stated, we can then speak of the nature of saving faith in two ways. First, it is a grace implanted into the soul that enables one to trust what God reveals to be true. Second, it is the gracious activity of the soul towards that which is true. the gospel in particular. John Calvin, I always turn to Matthew Henry and John Calvin. John Calvin summed it up this way. Faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor toward us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ and revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, the first thing I want to say, the first point, just get this. Faith is a supernatural thing. I think I said that in the sermon you listened to a couple of weeks ago. And that means, as the Bible teaches everywhere, saving faith is not common to fallen human nature. The Bible says the sinner, which we all are by nature, is not able to understand the things that God has revealed first concerning his own depravity and need. By nature, he can't get it. And he can't get or receive or understand the gracious provision made by Christ on the cross for salvation. You see, spiritually or savingly, by nature, as Jesus said, he can't see it. Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're not born again, Nicodemus, you can't even see the things of the kingdom of God. And you know the other text, Romans 3:11 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And in John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So saving faith just is not present, even in some small way, in us by nature. And that has a huge impact. And a large portion of the church doesn't think that way. A large portion of the church does not believe that sin hinders one's ability to understand and believe the gospel. And you can see it in their practice of evangelism. Some will take a rational approach. For instance, four spiritual laws. Well, here are four things that you ought to agree to. These are sensible, aren't they? You agree to those things? Well, yeah, I think, well, yeah, those are pretty true. Well, then say this prayer and you'll be saved. Because after all, the Bible says, if you believe in your heart, you believe it, and you confess with your mouth, then you'll be saved. Or some may even take an irrational approach. All is hopeless. The world is so empty. There's no gold, you know, at the end of the rainbow. And your life's a mess. Your relationships are all messed up. What are you going to do? You've tried everything. Why don't you just take a leap of faith and try Jesus? In either case, they end up ultimately denying that faith is a gracious, supernatural gift of God resting upon his certain and sure promises. So there are three things about faith that we can say, about the nature of faith. First, it's a supernatural gift of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Second, by it we are convinced of the reliability of God and his promises. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:1-6. And three, not all men and women have faith. Paul's prayer for the persecuted Thessalonian Christians and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2 bears that out. He says that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. And the apostle in chapter 2, verse 13 of the very same letter had just referred to faith as a gift of God's grace to the elect. And the very same idea is clearly conveyed in Philippians 1:29, although this one opens up a whole other thing for you to think about. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him. It's been granted to you to believe in Him. It's been granted to you to have faith in Him, but also suffer for His sake. That's interesting, isn't it? That's another sermon. But it's something to think about. So, in the second place, let's talk a bit about the essential attributes of faith. And the words I've chosen are vital. Essential attributes. Not just attributes, but essential attributes. That means without the particular trait or attribute, you have something else. It won't be saving faith. So we want to understand those very basic ingredients that are essential to saving faith. And I have a confession. The first one, I think in your outline, I think I've given you four, but the first one is really not an attribute. It's actually more of a condition. And we've already kind of touched on it, but let me give it to you. There must be a condition must exist, and that is, there must be a testimony. For there to be saving faith, there must be a testimony. That is, there must be something revealed. There must be something to have faith in. So there must be some statement, and there must be some arrangement of facts presented. And this testimony must be credible. That is, it must be supported by sufficient evidence. And brethren, the gospel is such a trustworthy and reliable testimony, because it rests upon the faithfulness of God Himself. And God can't lie. So the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who has faith. For in it, that is now in the gospel, in this testimony, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, it is testified to be true in the gospel. From faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's why Paul can later say in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy, it's deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So the gospel is a revelation of all that relates to man's salvation. It's a trustworthy testimony supported by a sufficient mass of evidence, external and internal. And you must believe the gospel. You can't be saved unless there is the testimony of the gospel. And you must believe it. As the old Baptist preacher Jabez Burns put it, this testimony of the gospel bears upon every page the imprint of the finger of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And every word of it bears God's testimony. God in the gospel of His Son, that great hymn writer, that Baptist preacher Benjamin Bedon, God in the gospel of His Son makes His eternal counsels known, where love in all its glory shines and truth is drawn in fairer lines. Here sinners of a humble frame may taste His grace and learn His name, may read in characters of blood the wisdom, power, and grace of God. So there must be a testimony. Okay, so that's not the first attribute. That would be the first condition. Now the first essential attribute then is knowledge. Knowledge. Now, by knowledge, I mean a learning of the information God reveals in His Word through Scripture. A true saving faith cannot act upon information that it does not have or does not properly understand. So the testimony must be read or heard. That's why the Bible says, as we read earlier, so I read the chapter, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, the testimony of the gospel must be known and understood. Brethren, it's not faith in faith, or it's not faith for faith's sake. You see, just the act of believing or trusting isn't redemptive of itself. The object of faith is vital. And it must be known. And it must be properly understood. Brethren, I want you to bear with me for a moment, as I don't do this often, but I really want to share my heart with you this afternoon. I shouldn't have said it that way. I think I try to share my heart with you often, but I want to talk to you about a burden that I have about the preaching of the gospel. There's an awful weight. In fact, I would call it a burden that must accompany the preaching of God's word. And that burden, brethren, goes way beyond ourselves. It goes way beyond our own concerns. There is a life and death importance that is placed by God Himself upon the clear and plain proclamation of the gospel to the unbeliever in evangelism and to the believer in the process of sanctification. It's a heavy burden not to be taken lightly. The Apostle Paul felt it in his own calling when he cried in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For necessity is laid upon me." In other words, Paul said, "I'm compelled by order of my master." In fact, he continues, "Woe to me." Literally, a curse is on me if I do not preach the gospel. Therefore, he would say later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I would like for you to turn there with me for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I was going to begin in verse 2, but let's actually pick up the first verse and read through verse 6. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, the knowledge of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, he's making a lot of points there, but one of the points that Paul is making is that there must be a clear and orderly declaration of the gospel because souls are in the balance. And knowledge is necessary to saving faith. Presumption and not faith is the result of ignorance. Note Paul's words, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Brethren, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith, according to the Bible, is walking in the light. Saving faith knows certain things that are testified to be true in the gospel. And if you are ever to be saved, you must know first God and His true character. If you don't know God and His true character, you can't be saved. And not some feeble idol of your own imagination, but God, who is sovereign, God who is holy and just and faithful. And if you are ever to be saved, you must know yourself and your true character. You're lost, wretched, and undone. The Bible declares totally depraved, a helpless, spiritually dead, doomed and damned sinner on the sure and certain road to hell. And you must know, if you are ever to be saved, there's not a wonderful plan for you. But today, the wrath of God is heavy upon you. Faith knows that without Christ, you're in this world and you have no hope. And if you are ever to be saved, you must know the Lord Jesus Christ and His true character. He's both God and man, the God-man and only mediator. He's God incarnate in human flesh who came to save His people from their sin. The great mediator died at Calvary as the only substitute for sinners. And by His death, He satisfied the righteous demands of God's holy law. And the perfect justice of God was satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And now He sits in the very highest throne of heaven. He is sovereign Lord over all things in heaven and on earth. And He graciously gives eternal life to whom He will by the power of His grace through the merits of His blood. He's no man's debtor. You must know this. And you must hear it and be glad, because the truth is revealed in the Word. Jesus Christ is mighty to save. So if you would have faith and if you would be saved, you must know what happened on the cross. There is no saving faith. There is no saving faith apart from the knowledge of how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Brethren, that's why the Bible is full of exhortations. Search the Scriptures. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, because they speak of Me, and in them you'll find eternal life. Search the Scriptures. Hear and know the Gospel. But in the second place, for faith to be true, there must not only be a knowledge of these things, but a belief in them. There must be a commitment to them, a firm persuasion of their truth, a full conviction and receiving of the blessed gospel, these things as true and faithful in God's gracious word to us. And this will lead to the third attribute, trust. Other words are helpful, like confidence and reliance. The soul will bring the testimony to bear personally. Not mom and dad's faith. Not the faith of the pastor. Not the faith of the denomination. A personal trust. Not only knowing, but a taking possession for one's self of the truths of the gospel. It's the very act of one's will that embraces Christ as a Savior and Lord. Louis Burkhoff, the theologian, writes, don't be afraid to read all theologians. Sometimes they say some things that are very warm and devotional and easy to understand and right to the point of the gospel. He says, commenting on this, he says, including a surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reception and appropriation of Christ, making Him your own. He further comments, the seat of saving faith cannot be placed in the intellect, nor in the feelings, nor in the will exclusively, but only in the heart, the central organ of man's spiritual being, out of which are the issues of life. Now, I said in the third place, I want to emphasize and reemphasize and then reemphasize again the specific object of saving faith. And remember, we're talking about the basics of our Christian experience. We're talking about conversion, which first includes, as Paul states in our text, repentance toward God. And second, he states faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've touched upon it, but I want to reemphasize this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the specific object of saving faith. And I can't overemphasize it. And I'm not simply repeating myself. I think I'm true to our confession. I want to read to you from paragraph 2. Some of you, you may want to even take the confessions in the back of the hymnal. And you may even want to take it and look along as I read. It's chapter 14 of our confession of saving faith. And it's just from paragraph 2. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. We've said that. And also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. We've said that. And also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings. There's the idea of repentance. And embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Some of you may be saying, well, Pastor, you could have just read, you didn't have to take 40 minutes to tell us that. Paul says repentance toward God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He's Jesus. His name points to and includes His offices and work. You shall call His name Jesus. Why? Because He shall save His people from their sins. And as such, He possesses saving merit and power. He is a Savior that is perfectly adapted to the sinner's state and danger. In other words, He's an all-sufficient Savior. And brethren, He is ever ready and accessible to save. So much so that the writer of Hebrews could say with boldness and confidence, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Are you saved? Why not? Why not? Because you don't believe. He's an everlasting Savior because He always lives to make intercession. He's the only possible Savior, Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you are ever to be saved, it will only be by Jesus. The object of faith is Jesus the Savior. He's the Savior who's anointed. He's the anointed Savior. Our text says, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christos. Literally, the anointed. He's Jesus Christ, and He's appointed, and He's sent by God. And He's anointed with all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 26, He's called the Lord's Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Do you remember when Peter confessed Him in Luke 9:20? He called Him the Christ of God. And in the third place, He's the divine anointed Savior. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both Lord and Christ, according to Acts 2:36. As Lord, He possesses all the titles, all the perfections, all the glories of the Father. Why? For our salvation. I love John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer. Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world began. To what end? That I may give eternal life to all those you have given to me. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Listen to these words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Brethren, one thing you ought to see from that, the object of saving faith doesn't leave us wondering or anxious or discontent, because he possesses every attribute necessary to give and inspire us who believe with confidence and hope. He produces joy that is unspeakable and full of glory because he's God. And a peace that passes all understanding through faith in him. And finally, there are the effects and the evidences of faith. And the scripture repeatedly speaks of our being justified, that is, being saved from the guilt of our sins and delivered from the wrath of God by means of faith alone. I know you heard a sermon on that a couple of weeks ago, and I know that you've heard me drive that point home again and again and again. But that's what you're going to hear from this pulpit. Faith is the single condition stated regarding our salvation. Just listen to the Word of God. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes, it's the same word, in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Romans 3:22 through 25, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the faith. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Boy, he says it twice there to make sure you got it. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Philippians 3:9, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul reminds Timothy how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Once again, our confession states the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. True saving faith, brethren, isn't perfect. It's not always strong as it should be. And there is such a thing as false faith. And there is such a thing as temporary faith. And sad to say, much of that which is the result of modern day anemic preaching is not true saving faith. But faith which is produced by the power and by the grace of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel will always give evidence of its reality in six ways. First, true faith produces a heart that is truly broken and contrite before God over sin. Not the consequences of the sin, but over sin. David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Faith and repentance are inseparable. Repentance is the fruit of real faith. As it sorrows for sin, it embraces and believes the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The publican, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Saving faith. True faith causes the heart to bow willingly to Christ's absolute sovereignty and lordship in all things. I'm not going to have you turn there. Luke 14:25-33, Jesus talks about how our submission and love to Him must be much greater than the love and the natural affections we have even for mother and father and brother and sister. That's faith. The believer's submission to Christ is far from perfect. Please don't misunderstand me. But it's sincere. And it's a willing surrender of the heart to Christ. In our heart of hearts, we voluntarily commit ourselves, don't we? If we have faith. And all our resources, and all of our things to His disposal. True faith sings from the heart. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. My moments, my body, my gifts, my resources, my all." True faith looks to Christ in the third place alone for all things. Someone asked me this morning if I was going to preach a faith alone sermon. Yeah, I am. True faith, trust Christ alone. As many have said before, it has two hands. Faith, with one hand, it strips away all the filthy rags of our own righteousness, and with the other, it puts on the righteousness of Christ. Faith sees Jesus only. Yes, sola Christus. And it wraps itself up in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "He is the source," that is God, "of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption." My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. In the fourth place, true faith will persevere. And it will continue to believe regardless of life's circumstances. Brethren, there are so many passages that I could give you. The writer of Hebrews, he writes to those Christians who are wavering a bit. And he talks even about apostasy. He talks about some falling away and going back. But then he says to them, "But I'm persuaded of better things of you. I believe that you have faith, that you've believed to the saving of your soul, that you won't turn back." Read the book of Hebrews chapter 11. False faith is all over the place. But true faith is steady, continual. relentless, you might say tenacious. It prays, Lord, increase my faith. Now, that faith might be tossed about by the storms of life, and at times that faith is going to cry, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, but it will never, never give up. It will tenaciously cling to Jesus Christ. Because it's a gift of God's grace, after all. Now, if what you have is something that you've worked up because of some rational argument or some irrational argument, well, that can be all over. True faith, focused on Christ, the author and finisher, perseveres. True faith produces a heart of sincere love for the people of God. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. False faith works real hard to produce love. It pretends to love. But real love is natural to true faith. Love for the brethren flows, as one writer said, as naturally from the believing heart as water flows from the spring. True faith isn't perfect. It's not always strong, but over time, it grows. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Actually, I almost preached on this particular text. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. Saving faith is always advancing toward completion and glory. Paul said to those Philippians, I'm very confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of glory. True faith is not a temporary thing. The Bible says faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And some people in the church, even some people under real gospel preaching, sad to say, have a temporary faith. It may bring a period of religious frenzy and excitement and maybe even a burst of happiness, but it soon dies out. And this was the concern that Jesus had when he taught the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. We should turn there and just read these words of Jesus. Jesus interprets the parable for us. It's on this very subject, Matthew chapter 13. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus is speaking about the Word of God. He's referring to it as seed. And it's been preached and scattered. And some of it has fallen on good soil, and some of it has fallen on rocky soil, and some of it's fallen into the weeds. Same word, same seed, different soils. And Jesus says, other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they were withered away. Now we can wonder at the meaning, but Jesus gives it to us in verses 20 and 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulations or persecutions arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. Remember where we started. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. There is no greater sin than the sin of not having faith. There's no greater sin than the sin of unbelief. John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. In John chapter 8, in verse 24, we read similar words. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What must we do? What must you do? If you have faith, be thankful. Pray for more. Keep on believing. And brethren, I thank God for your growth in faith. It's evidenced by your love to the brethren and your love for His church, your love to Christ. I'm confident that He who has begun that good work in you will continue it and perform it to the day of Christ. Ask Him to give you more faith. Do you think He won't do it? He'll do it. And if you've taken the test and you've failed, repent. Repent of your unbelief. Repent that you haven't believed God's own testimony concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Repent that you haven't believed that you're a wretched, miserable sinner in need of His salvation. Repent of it, and then lay hold of Jesus Christ. Lay hold. Do you think He won't save you? He'll save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But make sure you're calling upon the name of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, remember. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would please bless these truths to our heart, Father. Lord, we do confess that at times we feel tossed about, and we feel as if our faith is so weak and feeble. Lord, help our unbelief. Lord, help us to grow in our love and our trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we thank you that even in the feebleness of our faith, that you are mighty to save. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven that are ours simply by believing and trusting in what He has done for us. And Father, undoubtedly there are some here who don't have faith, who are yet dead in their sins. And maybe, Father, you have begun to speak to their hearts even this day. Father, we pray that you would give them no rest, that you would give them no peace of mind, until they rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen.